Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Text for this morning is from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 5th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, this is the story of two daughters. One, the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the other, a daughter of God. Now, both daughters had something horrible happening to them. The first, of course, Jairus' daughter had fallen ill, and as we know, she died. A second daughter had something probably even worse happening to her. She was bleeding for so many years that she was unclean. She could not participate in the life of the church. She was cut off from all of her people, from her family, from her friends, and even from her God. These two daughters could not be more different. One comes to Jesus of her own volition, and we see her begging out for Jesus, and Jesus, out of the goodness of his heart, grants her what she wants. And the second daughter is essentially brought to Jesus, having no real understanding of what is going on around her, and she also is healed of her disease. Now, for both of these daughters, the ultimate cause behind what they were suffering was sin. Because sin makes you die. That's the wages of sin, right? Death is the wages of sin. And their ultimate affliction then wasn't some disease that was in their body. It wasn't something that afflicted them from the outside. It was something that was inside, something afflicting them from their hearts. Now let's look at this second daughter, the daughter of God, who comes to Jesus begging that he would heal her, thinking that he would heal her. His daughter had a flow of blood. Now, it doesn't mean it was some kind of cut on her skin. It doesn't mean that there was some laceration on her body. This is the womanly flow of blood. And if you remember all 613 of the commandments out of the Old Testament, you would know that a woman who had her flow of blood was to be set outside the camp until it was finished. Now, I don't think we can really imagine what that would be like today. When you get your time of the month, you can't see your family for however long it may last. And if it were to happen, you might think that you're ostracized. You might think that you're alone, although there probably would be quite a number of women out there who would sit with you. But God commands that when this happens, the woman couldn't be around other people because that flow would make her ceremonially unclean. God said, when a woman has her time of the month, she is ceremonially unclean. It's kind of a weird thing, right? And you might think that God is punishing women for something that they really have no control over. But I think if we understand God's word rightly, and I think that we do, this is all to point us to Jesus and what Jesus is going to do in taking away sin. If you think back to Eve, remember, sin was not in the ultimate plan for her. And so, of course, in her childbearing, she would, well, have lots of children. It would be painless. It would be good. You can imagine that every month, it seems, that she would be able to have one, she would have a child. Eve essentially would have no time of the month. And so, in one way, this is a punishment for the sin that Eve brought into the children of humanity, right? But it also means that this is a time in which we see that within the womb of this woman, there is no life. There is no life growing inside of her. I mean, you guys all know how this works. And just in case you don't, I'm going to explain it anyway. Biologically, a woman has two ovaries. And in those ovaries, there are thousands and thousands of eggs that she's born with. And when those ovaries finally reach maturity and her pubescence, she ends up releasing the egg. And that usually happens one at a time, and it travels down the ovary, down the fallopian tube, and down and embeds itself into the uterine wall. And if the seed of man has gone into her and that egg was fertilized in the fallopian tube, then it makes its way into the uterus and it finds life. It finds nourishment. The cells divide and divide, and 40 weeks later, a baby comes out of this woman, and that is a wonderful thing. You have to remember that from Eve, every Israelite woman looked forward to life coming out of her womb, because that life had the potential of being the Messiah. At least that was the hope. After Eve sinned, right? Remember this? She gave birth to Cain. And translated into English, and I think this is a bad translation, she says, "With the help of the Lord, I have gotten a man." But what she's really saying there is, "I have had a man, the Lord." Cain opened her womb, and Eve had hoped that this would be the Messiah, foretold in Genesis 3. But of course, we all know how this turned out for the son of Eve, that he became a murderer of his brother. Fratricide is the first human death in all creation. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And you have to imagine Eve's disappointment there, to see that her Messiah murdered her son. Every woman from then on, every Israelite woman who knew of this promise, looked forward to the time that a son would open her womb and she would give birth to the Messiah. Now, of course, this found its fulfillment in Mary, right? But no one knew that Mary was on the scene. No one knew it was going to be her. They all hoped it would be each one herself. And so when the woman was set outside the camp, this meant that the Messiah had not yet arrived. He was not in her, and she would grieve for that. That time outside the camp gave her time to do just that. It gave her time away from her family and from her responsibilities so that she could focus not on the fact that she had no life in her to come, but that it was not yet time for the Messiah. And when she was done, she would go back in and she would present herself at the tabernacle or back to the priests in the temple, and she would be declared clean. And she would come back in and she would live among her family until the next time the month, that next time of the month came around, or until she was pregnant. And just so you don't think that this is totally unfair to women, this also was required that every time a man would spill his seed on the ground, meaning every time his seed was not cast into his wife, and I'll just say let the hearer understand, he also was to be put outside the camp. Because that seed contains life in it, right? And we grieve over the life being spent. So, this woman had now been having her time of the month for 12 straight years. 12 long years. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To one extent or another, I think we all know what it's like to have that time for a few days, whether by experience or by watching your loved ones kind of experience that. You know when it's coming on and you know that it's really just kind of awful. And this woman had it not just for a week and not just for a month, but for 12 long years. And she was cut off again and again from her family, from her friends, and even from her God, because she couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't make the sacrifices. She couldn't do anything that she needed to do according to the law of God. And so she grieved. She grieved not only for the fact that she could not bear the Messiah, but she grieved for the fact that she could not even be right with God. Until one day she heard news of the Messiah who had come. This man, Jesus, had been wandering all around the countryside, healing diseases, raising people from the dead, and teaching marvelous things and doing signs that only the Messiah could do. In faith, she knew him immediately to be the Messiah. And so she set off to see him. She set off thinking, if only I could touch just the smallest bit of his garment, I would be healed. Now, Jesus, being a good Jew, wore a robe that had tassels at the bottom. I don't know completely the purpose of those tassels, but it did set the Jews apart from everybody else in the world. And that does seem to be a lot of why certain laws were given. It's probably just enough for God to say, you're set apart, do this. And so Jesus, with these tassels hanging down at the bottom of his robe, was walking among all of the people. And you might have heard this account that this woman had said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, right? The hem there, that it would be enough. She's not touching the hem. She's saying, if I could just touch the smallest bit of one of those little strings of the tassels, then I would be healed. If I could just grab one little thread, it'll be enough. And so she set off and she found Jesus and she pushed her way through the crowd. Now you have to imagine if people found out that she was there and what she was dealing with, they likely would have killed her. Because she had made them ceremonially unclean. Because she was touching them while she had her disease. And you can imagine the fear and the anger and the murder that would rise up in their hearts. But by faith, she came to Jesus. And she knew that he would take her and make her clean. And if he could make her clean, then it didn't matter what else she did to the other people because she would be made well. And it wasn't because, you know, of a lack of concern on her part for the other people. But she knew that if she's made well, they're made well. She knew that as a benefit of faith, the end result would be to touch Jesus. And that's enough. And certainly Jesus then, being God, knew that she was there. And he knew that she reached out and touched the smallest tassel. And he felt the power go out of him. I don't know what that means. And I don't think any of us really know what that means. I don't think we could know what it means to have the power of God go out of you. But Jesus did. And he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples looked at him and said, laughing, "Jesus, everybody, everyone's touching you. And you're asking, who's touching me?" And Jesus, knowing what happened, looked for his daughter. And he found her. And you can imagine as she's there groveling on the ground before him, he grabs her chin and lifts her eyes skyward to see his face. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." That's a beautiful picture. That this woman who had suffered so much, who had been separated from her God for so long, was finally made clean and saw her God, not just in the temple, but face to face. And he looked at her, and it was as if he were saying, "I know you've suffered. I know you've suffered for a long time, but you've suffered in order to bring you to this day that I would make you well, and so that your story would be told for millennia to show who I am, that I am the God who heals you, and I'm the God who brings you back into the congregation." The second daughter, some disease had taken over her, and she died. 12-year-old girl, a life cut short. It's a stark contrast, really, when you compare her to the first daughter. The first daughter was of the age that she was having her times of the month. I think it's mentioned that this girl was 12 years old to set her apart from that daughter. That she wasn't even having these things. She wasn't a woman. She was a girl, and sin took her. There's not one who escapes sin in this life. She died. The hope of her father, the heart of her mother, and she was taken away. She was dead. There was nothing there for her. There was no hope in her anymore. There was no physician who could heal her. There was nothing. Because you can't heal dead people. But Jesus, being God, says, "She's not dead. She's merely asleep." Notice Jesus is mocked for this. He's walking by people who are hired to mourn this girl. That was a common practice back then. When someone would die, you would hire mourners, people who would weep and wail and make such a show over the whole thing. And I don't know why that is. I don't know why that tradition started, but it was the case. So most of the people gathered there were people hired to be there. Notice the people Jesus wanted there were her mother and her father and his three disciples and himself. Only they were allowed to go in and see the girl. Actually, when Jesus arrives at the house, he says, "Put these mourners out." And you can imagine that this isn't Jesus saying, "All right, everyone get out. I got stuff to do." I think this is Jesus taking a whip and turning over the tables of the money changers kind of thing. I think Jesus was ticked off and he was getting them out. I mean, Jesus, you know, think back for a second. When he saw the death of Lazarus, he wept. He wasn't weeping that Lazarus was gone. He was weeping because death is happening. Jesus is mad at death. You've taken another one. Get out. So Jesus casts them out, and he goes up, and you can imagine Jesus doing the same thing, taking this little girl's chin and lifting her face to see his. He says, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise, little girl, daughter of Jairus, get up out of your bed." And the little girl opens her eyes with no idea of what's going on, and she goes about her life. Notice the first thing that happens to her. They get her something to eat. What a wonderful picture that is. I mean, do you notice the parallel that's there? The first thing after Jesus rises from the dead is he asks for something to eat. A stark contrast between humanity and God. Humanity can't raise ourselves from death. God can raise himself from death. But the first thing Jesus asks for is for something to eat. "I see you have some fish. Can you make it for me? I see this girl has been raised from the dead. Let's give her something." Now for us today, this is a very wonderful picture of what happens in the church. We are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unclean. We should be cast out of the presence of God because he does not abide sin. But with the love of a father, God takes your face and says, "Kiddo, your faith has made you well. Get up, arise, and have something to eat." The Lord's Supper is here, and it's here that we would eat our God who would make us well. I mean, these pictures aren't there for us just to say, well, you know, if we seek Jesus with enough faith, Jesus will heal our diseases. He'll heal our infirmities. There are preachers out there who will tell you that. And there are preachers who, through this pandemic of COVID-19, said, if you get it, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And I would say to them, damn you. And I say that with all sincerity and truth, because that teaching is a damnable lie from the pit of hell. It's not having enough faith that makes you well. It's Jesus who makes you well. This picture, instead, is here to show you, one, that God will make you clean, and two, that God will raise you from the dead. These two promises found in these two daughters are bound up then in God's word and his sacraments. Now, it's weird to think this, but we eat the word. And it's true. Go to John 6 in your minds if you remember this. Jesus tells the people gathered around him, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life within you." Now, Jesus isn't specifically talking about the Lord's Supper here. I think we can make some really good parallels to the Supper. But he's not talking about the Supper because he hasn't instituted the Supper yet. Instead, Jesus has to be referring to something else. And so he's talking about eating his word. Remember John in Revelation. Eats the little scroll. He eats God's word. It's a spiritual picture that God's word goes in us and we eat it and it strengthens us. And so by his word, we eat of God, and by his sacrament, we eat of God. The sacraments are simply the word put with tangible things. We eat of God. And why do we do this? Well, what do I say when we leave the altar? "The body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you, body and soul, unto life everlasting." Now, this food, which the ancient fathers called the medicine of immortality, will strengthen your bodies unto life everlasting. I mean, we can think of it easily of strengthening our souls, right? Because you might say, well, Pastor, I've gotten older. I've been communing for a long time. I feel the creaks in my body as I get out of my bed and as I get out of the chair. Pastor, I get sick, I get diseases, and I'm going to die, Pastor. This doesn't do anything for my body. But it does strengthen your body. Because, I mean, on the very outset, this is real food and real drink. And that strengthens your body in this life. This is real food and real drink, which are also the real body and real blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it goes into your body, which will then be preserved by the Holy Spirit until the day of our Lord. It strengthens your body and your soul, and it keeps you from harm. You know, there are pale images of this that happen in our world today. I spent a couple months in Russia when I was in college. And one of the things that we did was we went to go see Lenin's body in his tomb. And I don't know if you know anything about that, but Lenin, of course, was this awful dictator who really, if I would imagine, is burning in the pit of hell for all that he did. But he was so concerned with his immortality, his legacy, that he commanded that they preserve his body. And this is a perversion of the preservation of the body that we have in the supper. Because Lenin's body is entombed in wax. It's not just in this tomb that's built around him, but he's in wax. And they have to go in and they have to touch up his body every now and again so people don't get the wrong idea that this dictator is dead and decomposing. I mean, he's behind a glass seal so that you can't smell him. It's disgusting. But the preservation of his body is a perversion of the preservation of your body. That no matter what may happen to your body, whether you are dead, decomposing, worm food, burned up, swallowed up in the deep and eaten by the fishes, no matter what it is, your body is more preserved than Lenin's, than anyone's. Because the Holy Spirit is preserving you. He's saying, these things are going into your body. Therefore, this one is mine. This flesh, this blood goes into your body. And Jesus will say, this now has life within you. Not the life of the world, which is going to end, but the life of eternality, which will never end. This food and this drink will strengthen you in your body, so that you will bodily receive everlasting life. You will be raised from the dead. And it strengthens your soul too, that you will spiritually receive everlasting life. What a blessing it is that our Jesus has taken you and has asked to see you in this holy place, that he looks at your face from the altar, from the word, from the font, and he says, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved child. And in me, I am well pleased with you. Eat, drink, and be filled unto life everlasting. You are your God's beloved child. He has made you one with his son. And he will deliver to you exactly what it is that you need, which is not the things of this world. Those things are not going to last. But instead he will give you life, which lasts forever. And he has seen fit to give it to you. Through his precious word and his sacrament, his means of grace, while it will be that you may not be able to reach out and grasp Jesus' hand or even his tassel, Jesus still comes to you and he finds you and he touches you, literally sitting upon your tongue and upon your teeth and going into your body, and he cleanses you from all of your sin and he makes you well so that you may live forever with him by faith. This is our Jesus who loves you so much that he has brought to you everlasting life. He has brought to you cleansing. He has brought you back from death. And through his death, he has defeated your death forever. You, by faith, are made well in this place at this altar. And you are made well by Jesus. And in his name, we say, Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.